And as you take your seats, please turn with me to Revelation chapter 3. And before we begin, I suppose it's worthy of a word of explanation while we turn to the, or anytime we turn to the book of Revelation, as I have opportunities like this to preach, especially one-off opportunities such as this, not in a series. I myself am working my way through the seven letters to the churches of Asia Minor in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. I've gone through letters to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, and now I come in chapter 3 to the letter to Sardis. But of course, these letters are different from the other letters to the churches of the New Testament. Perhaps you're more familiar with Romans and Ephesians and Philippians and Galatians. The pastor who writes the letter here to Sardis is not Peter or Paul. It is the Apostle John sitting in exile in Patmos, but perhaps even more directly, the pastor who writes this letter that John is transcribing, as it says, is none other than the pastor, the head of his church, the good shepherd, the Lord Jesus, is speaking here in chapters 2 and 3. In your red letter Bible, Revelation 2 and 3 should all be in red. It is the risen Christ who speaks. And this bit of context is essential for understanding what's happening in each of these letters. There's the danger here of that dropping out of context. So before we turn even to Revelation chapter 3, let's look back and hear the description of the one who speaks here in Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 and following. This is John. He says, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades.'" So that it's not just John speaking, it's this risen Christ in chapter 3. As we turn to chapter 3, verse 1, look there. There is, at the beginning of each one of these seven letters, a small description. As you see in verse 1, Jesus speaking to the angel of the church in Sardis, right? "The words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." Rather quizzical way to begin your letter. Remember that John is picking up this Old Testament apocalyptic style of literature that's full of allusions to the Old Testament prophets. We're meant to see something very distinct in the one, the Lord Christ, the risen Lord Christ, who holds seven stars and seven spirits. Reverend Geer, in preaching Revelation 1, made it helpfully clear that what is symbolized in these seven spirits is the fullness of the one Holy Spirit, Christ's Spirit. That we need to see Jesus as he stands in the, as it were, in the cosmic temples, not in the temple of Solomon that had but one lampstand, a menorah with seven wicks, as it were, but seven lampstands, each symbolizing one of the seven churches that Jesus describes now. And when Jesus says that he has the seven spirits, he has what was given at Pentecost. He has, as it were, the flames of the fire, or the Holy Spirit that came down over the heads of the apostles in the flames of fire, that which every church needs to burn brightly, to be a lampstand in the cosmic temple. Jesus holds that in his hand, ready to give this church in need. We learn from the end of chapter 1 that the seven stars are seven heavenly beings. They're seven angels. Angels meant to be sent from the Messiah, the Good Shepherd, the true pastor, to his churches in need. So that before we even read the rest of our passage, we need to hear in verse 1 and see the Christ who stands with all that the church needs, the fullness of the Holy Spirit power, seven spirits and seven stars, all sufficient for what the church needs. It is he who we can read together speaks in chapter 3, verse 1. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Abby and I have a friend from college with three children, young children, 5, 4, and 7 months, who, very much like us, 32, 33 years old. She seemed to be very, very healthy. Started to feel a little ill, went to the hospital, had tests and scans done, and the results were conclusive. She was a dead woman walking, her body riddled with cancer. Not able to be seen from the outside, but on the inside, rotting. She was put in hospice within a week, and within another week was dead. That's a truly terrible tragedy. They had no way of knowing by looking on the outside, of observing her life, as it were. There's something of this here. The Lord Jesus can look at Sardis and see that they look like they're alive. They seem like everything's okay on the outside. But as he tells us, he knows their works, reputation for being alive, but are dead. You see, Jesus does three things in our passage. First, he identifies this problem. Identifies really two problems we'll see in verse 1. Then in verses 2 and 3, he makes a desperate plea. First the problem, then he makes a plea. And thirdly, in verses 4 through 6, he gives great promises. Three promises we'll see. He identifies the problem, he makes a plea, and he gives deep promises. Problem, plea, and promises. So that we here this morning might overhear this letter to Sardis and might hear the call to repentance that Jesus gives. First, we see Jesus identifies the problem in verse 1. I think there are two problems. Number one, the church in Sardis is hypocritical. And number two, they are worldly. Look at verse 1b with me. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Eric Alexander, the great Scottish preacher in this sermon I listened to, in his great rolling R's, said something like this. I embarrass myself trying to do Scottish accents. He says, the reputation was one thing, the reality was another. The reputation looked alive. The reality was that they were sick unto death. They are the reverse of Dr. Foster's tree that looked like it was dead and they were going to cut it down, but then found out it was alive. They were more like my shed in my backyard when I first bought my house. You know, nice metal shed. It looked like it was great working order. But if you go inside and touch the beams, it was as if they were made with sponge. They went away to dust. It had been termite ridden. The thing was unsafe, I think, to even stand inside. Perhaps it was like a tree you've seen around here, a tree that looks large and beautiful and lush and full. But then you see the family of raccoons come out from its hollow insides. And you know, I'm no arborist, but I imagine in a windstorm that tree is in danger. Something of that here. The many people who perhaps visited Sardis heard many announcements and saw many people, maybe many young babies. Perhaps this church was still growing. It looked alive. It had a reputation, but the reality was its death. And what is interesting is this coheres precisely with what Sardis is known for in the ancient world. Sardis had been one of the many, or one of the few great, great cities in Asia Minor. It was the capital of the Lydian Empire, which spanned from 1200 BC to 546 BC. It too was another city on top of a mountaintop with sheer cliffs. It was a proud city during this time. It would have ruled over all the other famous cities we've mentioned already in Asia Minor. But raised up on this mountaintop plateau, it was thought to be impregnable. It had one single entrance that was easily defensible. It was a fortress thought to be invincible. And yet, famously or infamously, it was this very boast, this reputation of its impregnability that led to its downfall. King Chereseus, who was the emperor of Lydia, king of Sardis, and he sent messengers to the oracle of Delphi, famously, a story told by Herodotus, because the coming emperor Cyrus, the great of Persia, was coming with his armies. And the oracle said that if Chereseus went out to battle, that he would destroy a great empire. And of course, Chereseus thought that he meant that he would destroy the Persian Empire if he went out to war against them. Well, he went out to war, and it was a rather ineffective skirmish. Winter was coming, so Chereseus takes his forces back into the bulwark of the city of Sardis, the impregnable city. The legend goes from there that only after 14 days, one of the sentries overlooking the city wall lost his helmet. It fell off the side of the city wall, and the sentry climbed down to go after his helmet. And of course, the Persians were walking and saw this rather nimble climber go down and cut his helmet and scamper back up this other part of the wall. When the Persians send up climbers, they find that no one is guarding this part of the city. And within a day, Sardis fell to the Persians. And it would be something for history if this happened once, but it happens again, famously, in 214 BC, when Antiochus III, similarly, Sardis is sacked for its negligence. Thought to be impregnable, the reputation of being invincible was not the reality. But what does it mean for a church to look alive, but to be basically dead? There are certainly works that Jesus knows. There is something to examine here. We might say certainly there's attendance and certainly there's activity. Their nurseries are bustling, perhaps bursting at the seams. But we must see that their attendance and their activity can mean nothing. Disney World is full of attendance and activity, but it knows nothing of the love of God. Perhaps the people showed up, but they had lost an appetite for the Word of God. Perhaps they loved the sense of community and the fellowship, and they showed up for all the pancake breakfasts and the potlucks and the family fun nights. But attendance for communion season or for the prayer meeting was disappointing. There is truly a way to know if a people of God is alive. Read the stories of revival. When fire does come, as it were, among the people of God, what happens? Well, story after story of our own country and found in old Britain, the people beat down the doors of the church. They get inside and they throw their preachers in the pulpit, longing to be fed from the Word of God. What comes from a healthy body is a healthy appetite. Healthy body of Christ has a healthy appetite for His Word and for communion with Him through prayer. When you go to see the doctor, they ought to ask you about your appetite. Jesus ought to know about your appetite. Are you eating? Do you long for His Word to be in its presence among His people? They might have looked alive in their attendance to their meetings, but they also may have looked alive in their activity. Look at verse 2b, where Jesus says, "I have not found your works complete," or we might say fulfilled. The picture might be of works that are hollow. Jesus goes out into his orchard and he sees beautiful red, ripe pomegranates on the tree of Sardis. And he picks it, but he learns it's hollow. It's nothing but a shell. Its works Perhaps a church has a well-functioning soup kitchen and a great prison ministry and all kinds of other good works to show, all kinds of the great things that go on the church website and on Facebook and the church bulletin board. But they're hollow works, done perhaps for the wrong reasons, incomplete works, done with all style and appearances but without substance. Not done for the glory of God or for the love of Christ. Do we do the things we do for our guilty conscience or for our self-esteem or because we want to be noticed by that boy or that girl or for our own reputation? Empty works, bad fruit, branches that bear bad fruit, Jesus says in John 15, will be cut off and thrown into the fire. The problem with Sardis is they've become something like the Pharisees. Whitewashed tombs, beautiful on the outside, nice to look at, white and clean, but on the inside, rotting, stinking flesh. Nothing but dry bones, perhaps. The first problem is this rank hypocrisy in Sardis, as Jesus points out. But the second, look down at verse 4b. Some of them haven't, but many of them have soiled their garments. Now, what does it mean for someone in the church to soil their garments? Well, the metaphor it has a background of perhaps the imagery of everyone coming into the church is given a covering, a linen, clean, white garment. But what happens to make these garments dirty? Well, let me tell you, I'm a professional in knowing about soiled garments. I have four small children. Let me say, well, we don't have breakfast on Sunday in our church clothes. When you're eating, you often soil your garments. And the other primary way, I suppose, of soiling garments is playing where you're not supposed to. You know, you go to the park. My children always happen to find the mud puddle or the singular mud puddle to play in. Perhaps there's something of that here. Very much the sins of the previous cities, Thyatira and Pergamum, is that they had been going and participating in idolatrous feasts. They had been eating things they're not supposed to and worshiping gods they're not supposed to. And also, of course, sins of sexual immorality. They were playing where they're not supposed to. The Christians in Sardis had become compromised, worldly. They had lost their distinctness and their cleanliness, their holiness. Of course, this coheres well with what we know of Sardis otherwise. Sardis is famous for being a wealthy city. Part of the mythological history of Sardis, that it was the place where King Midas, you know, with the Midas touch, who turns everything to gold. It's where he had gone to wash his hands clean in the stream of Pactolus that ran through the marketplace of the city. And so Sardis is one of the very first places, earliest places, where we have gold and silver coins. And it comes from the stream whose sands are but gold, the stream of Pactolus. And we also know from our archaeology that Sardis, we think, perhaps has the largest synagogue outside of Palestine. So that we can assume they had a rather large and well-heeled and powerful Jewish minority in the city. And of course, as churches spread throughout the known world, the synagogues where the church started, we can imagine perhaps early converts from the well-heeled, well-accepted, well-entrenched Jewish society, some of them converting over, of them having a nice place as a legal religion in the Roman world. And almost every other place in the book of Acts, of course, where the gospel goes and where the gospel is preached, what happens? Deep offense. Paul is thrown out of synagogue after synagogue. The gospel, 1 Corinthians 1, is foolishness to Gentiles, a stumbling block to Jews. So this church, Sardis, that looks alive and healthy, and yet is somehow compromised. We might imagine, is this compromise coming in their unwillingness to preach a full and clear gospel? An unwillingness to offend. An unwillingness to lose the comforts and luxuries of their well-heeled history. We don't know. Perhaps this is some conjecture, and yet what is clear is that they have fallen into some kind of soiled garments, some kind of worldliness. They have not only been they are in the world. They are soiled by it. They have lost their distinctness, their saltiness, and their light. So we might say, as John Stott says in his commentary, that Sardis is the very first openly nominal Christian church. Jesus identifies two problems in Sardis: their hypocrisy, number one, and their worldliness, number two. And he pleads with them, our second point. What does Jesus have to say to the church on its deathbed? The church in such desperate need of revival. How do we not drift off to sleep, into sleepy death as a church? How do we revive a church that is something like Sardis? Well, Jesus gives five staccato commands in verses 2 and 3. Let's take each one very quickly. The first is to wake up, which is, again, connecting well with their history. Why had Sardis fell in the past? Because their centuries had not been vigilant. He's calling them to vigilance, to wake up. And notice also, when we hear the call to wake up from the lips of Jesus, this is an idea. These are words we have heard before. This is essentially the words to Lazarus. Lazarus, come forth in John 11. It's the words Talitha Kumi in Mark chapter 5. Arise, little girl. When the risen Lord Christ says to wake up, it is words of resurrection. It is an act of preached grace. And if you're within the hearing of the gospel this morning, there is a call to you to wake up. And it's the word of Christ speaking to you, words that give life. The first thing, you might say, is a call from the risen Christ to wake up. The second staccato command is, number two, in verse two, wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. Now, the Lord often leaves a remnant. He left Noah, and he left Lot and his family, and he left the two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, as a remnant. And Sardis has true believers in its midst. It has a remnant. And it's interesting that the command Jesus gives is not to immediate evangelism, not to make the church burn again by going to find new believers and bringing them in. Evangelism is an essential part of what we do, certainly. But the call here is to discipleship, to strengthen what is there. It's to do as William Wallace does and ride the battle line slapping the swords. It is to strengthen the troops for battle, to go around and encourage, disciple who is there. And how do the sheep of Christ's pasture become strengthened? How do the warriors and him, his army, gather strength? But by the ministry of the Word of God. His sheep are fed from the Word of God. This is a call to Word-centered ministry here. A way call to wake up, a call to strengthen, and a call to remembrance. A dominant theme throughout the Bible. Most of the Bible, we might say, is history written, so that we might remember as we pick up the Word together. But he has something in mind particularly. Remember what? Verse 3? Remember then what you have received and heard. What did they receive? Every church receives the Holy Spirit. What have they heard? The gospel, the truth preached to them. Remember these things. Remember the good news and take heart that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. Remember that he came to wash the worldly and to make hypocrites holy. He is what you need, O Sardis. Wake up, strengthen, remember, number 4 and verse 3. Keep it. Don't remember it just once, but daily. Keep it. We as a church cannot lose, must not lose this truth that we have the Holy Spirit and we have the gospel. How do we keep it? By conducting our ministry with the sword of the Spirit, Ephesians 6, which is the word of truth. There is a reason why we read the word, pray the word, preach the word, sing the word, and serve the word in sacrament. Why this is the centrality of the ministry. This is Jesus' own formula for revival in the church. So what is this? What is this recipe for revival? It is to strengthen, to wake up, to remember, to keep, and finally, number 5, to repent. And I think this is the main point. This is the building command. To turn around, to stop going towards and stop going on in their hypocrisy and worldliness, and to get serious about walking in sincerity and holiness. Jesus here is providing an intervention. What you are doing, Sardis, is killing you. You have gone through the wide gate on the ease away with the many unto death. And I am calling you through the narrow gate on the hard way with the few to life. Jesus has a five-step plan, but it could be five steps or it could be two steps. It is consonant with his message all along. Mark chapter 1, verse 15. The kingdom of God has come. Repent and believe. It's as simple as that. It's the call of all of the Bible. Jesus identifies the problems and he makes a plea. And thirdly, he makes promises. He gives one negative promise and two positive promises. Look at verse 3b. Jesus says, if you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. This is very similar to what we've seen earlier in this book. In chapter 2, verse 5, to Ephesus, he promises them that if they do not repent and burn brightly, he will snuff them out as he stands in the temple among the lampstands. If you do not shine in the darkness, I will turn off your light completely. Of course, this imagery, as we find it here, very much connected to another deeply important Bible story, the coming of judgment. We must understand, this promise is a promise of judgment to those who do not wake up and repent. Where else do we see this language of one coming like a thief in the night, as it were, not knowing the day or hour he will come, who will sneak upon you? There's many places we could look to. This is a grand theme of Scripture. But Exodus 12, in the Passover, the Lord comes like a thief. Certainly here. These are the most terrifying. We are in a season of Halloween celebrations in our own country. And there are all kinds of stories of ghosts and ghouls. Yet there ought to be nothing more terrifying than what Jesus says here. A threat of his coming as a thief. Up against you. There are no more terrifying words in all the world. This ought to put shivers down our spines. If Sardis needed motivation to get serious, if you need motivation to get serious, hear this threat. Negative motivation, a negative promise. Yet Jesus doesn't only leave us there. He also gives us gospel promises, positive promises in verses 4 and 5. Verse 4. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot out his name of the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Those who live lives consistent, those who conquer, living unto the end, Jesus promises both a garment and a book. And the imagery of the garments in verses 4 and 5 has a Jewish tradition spoken of in the Mishnah. Apparently the Sanhedrin, the governing body on the Temple Mount, would examine priests as they came through to work in the temple. And those who failed the exam, much like your own ministers go before presbytery, were said to have soiled garments. But those who passed the Sanhedrin exam were given white garments, the ephod, to work in the temple. So that what Jesus is promising here is precisely what he in some ways had promised to both Pergamum and Thyatira. Access to the holy place, to the holy of holies, to communion with God. To Pergamum, he had said in chapter 2, verse 17, he would give hidden manna. Where is this hidden manna found? In the jar, in the holy place, in the holy of holies, in the Ark of the Covenant. Where only the high priest could access but once a year, Jesus says, I will give you from there the communion bread. And what is this bread from heaven? John 6. I am the bread of life, Jesus says. Communion with him. That's what's held out as the positive promise. It's the same thing he mentions to Thyatira, chapter 2, verse 28. Jesus offers the morning star, which we know from the end of Revelation 22:16 symbolizes Jesus Christ is the morning star. He offers himself, you see, both as the threat and the motivation. He promises he will come. And which side of him will you be on is the question for Sardis. Choose this day whom you will serve. Notice, not those who provide their own garments or their own covering, but those who are clean, washed, holy, are given garments. That is, there is a covering. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Justification, final, full, and free offered here. But not only a garment, but also a book. And this theme of the books is a theme throughout the Bible. It's found in Exodus 32, Daniel 7, Daniel 12. Seems there's always a set of books for Judgment Day that will be read out in judgment. And then there is a book, the Book of Life, that seems to function something like a reservation book. Perhaps you know what it is to be fearful that you didn't make your reservations correctly, to take your wife out finally for a nice dinner and to sit down there with a maitre d' flips back and forth trying to find your name. There is that pit in your stomach that perhaps I didn't call the right restaurant. Perhaps our name is not found in the book. Jesus' gospel here, his promise, that there is no worry. There ought to be no pit in your stomach as you come to the judgment day, as you stand before the book. He will never blot out your name. It is found in the book of life. You will have entrance and access. Moreover, your name that is in the book is secure. And verse 5b, I will confess his name before my Father and his angels. He'll confess you. He'll vouch for you. It's a powerful thing to be vouched for, recognized, brought in. I remember being a scrawny, lonely freshman in college, not wanting to sit in my room alone again on a Friday night. And one of the seniors on the team, football team I played on, had said, "Hey, man, anytime you're welcome over here to hang with us." And so I nervously wandered down, of course, to his house, the senior's house, which is, of course, full of people I didn't recognize and were giving me the look, "Who are you and what are you doing here?" And I'm wondering the same thing myself, turning around almost to leave when through the door, my friend sees me and says, "Timmy!" And he recognized me and confesses me before his friends. How much more on the last day at the wedding feast of the Lamb, when we show up to the wedding, perhaps uncomfortable in linen garments, and the bridegroom himself confesses our name before his Father and his angels. Full acceptance, full confession, are brought into the party and included among the number, the church in Sardis. There is a remnant there who will conquer, who will survive, who will come through, who will have no greater recognition. Jesus points out the problems there in Sardis. He makes his plea and he gives the great promise. Dear Christian, who knows they live in hypocrisy this morning, who knows they are soiled by the world and feel desperately out of place, wake up, strengthen, remember, keep, and repent, and trust the one who can vouch for you on that day. The good news is here in verse 6. The one, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Father in heaven, we ask that you would impress this upon our hearts, that we would continually go and be washed by your word, that we would be distinct from the world, made alive to Christ and walk in his way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. For our closing hymn, turn to number 535. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Number 535 in your hymnals.